A Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. We saw last week that David overhears a conversation in verse 1. A conversation between the Lord, and that is in capitals and it means Jehovah, and someone whom he calls my Lord. And the psalm is all about this second Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, and so on. Now we know from the New Testament who this second Lord is. In three of the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus says that this is him. And in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13, the writer, who is showing the infinite superiority of Christ over the angels, for instance, he says, But to which of the angels said he, that's God, at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? It's a direct quote from Psalm 110. And so it's obviously Christ who is meant here. So we are favoured through David to hear these words of the Father, the Lord Jehovah, to the Son, David's Lord. And verse 1 in particular is about his ascension. Jehovah says to Jesus, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That was when our Lord Jesus sat on the Father's right hand, wasn't it? After his resurrection, and after 40 days his ascension to heaven, and then he was set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in fact, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, from verse 33, applies this directly to Jesus, and shows that the ascension and the exaltation of Christ is the fulfillment of what was written in this psalm. Acts 2 verse 33 or 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So then, this is the coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where he reigns from to this time. But a king has subjects, and where are King Jesus' subjects? Well, in verse 3, Jehovah says, Thy people. And he has a vast multitude of them. So many, in fact, that they are likened to the morning dew in the rest of that verse. The womb of the morning, the dew. So many subjects that you, if you could count the tiny dewdrops that lie on the ground first thing in the morning, so you would begin to count the number of our Lord Jesus' followers, all whom the Father has given him, and all who will be brought out to know him, a willing people in the day of his power. In Proverbs 14 verse 28 we read, in the multitude of people is the king's honour, and the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he has a multitude of people. They may not look a multitude assembled in local churches at any one time, but the aggregate of them at any one time throughout the world is a great multitude. And the final tally on the last day will be a multitude which no man can number, and that will be his honour. But you notice that there are two kinds of people mentioned, aren't there? Verse 2, thine enemies. Verse 3, thy people. And the whole world is divided into these two, into these two categories. But you see, even where Christ's enemies, those who have no time for his grace and his rule and reign over them, even where there are enemies, he is said to rule. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. There can be multitudes blaspheming his name, ignoring his claims, having no interest in the gospel, and pursuing their own wicked agendas, perhaps, in their unbelief. But Christ rules still, and they will not make any difference to his rule. And in fact, he sends out the rod of his strength from Zion. He can conquer, and he will have his way even with enemies. And they're destined, aren't they, to be his footstool, verse 1. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Either people bow the knee willingly to Christ, or they are brought into subjection at the last day under his feet in conquest and judgment. But we're looking at verse 3 this evening. Thy people. And they get conquered too, but in a beautiful and gracious way. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. I want us to look again at this promise here and see that it relates to two things. First of all, they're becoming Christians, and secondly, they're being Christians, willing in the day of Christ's power. Now, what is said about everybody who is brought to Christ is that they come gladly to him. Because you see, he knows them, thy people. The Father gave them to him. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth and he began to preach, but it was very discouraging. There was more opposition than anything else. And one night the Lord Jesus drew near to him very sweetly and comforted him and said, fear not, Paul, I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city of Corinth. I have much people. He means his elect, you see. And this people should be willing. And Jesus was saying to Paul, there are going to be days of my power in Corinth, and that my people are going to be brought out to willingly come to me and believe on me and become a church, which is exactly what happened. And Paul continued there for a long time, and there was a great church founded in Corinth. This is the great thing, you see. And you're, this afternoon we were looking at Joshua chapter 2 and the harlot Rahab, and how that the two spies went into her house and found that she was a God-fearer, and she knew that the Lord was God, and she wanted to be saved from judgment, and asked that her whole family might be spared when Jericho was taken by the Israelites, and she became a convert to the living God, the true God of Israel. But you see, she was one of the Lord's people, and the Lord knows where his people are, and he can find them wherever they are. And he sent the spies to Rahab so that she would be brought out as a believer. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's what makes the gospel so glorious, isn't it? We never preach the gospel in vain, because there is a people to be called, to be willing in Christ's day. And wherever the Lord establishes a gospel church, it must be that there is a people to be called out by the preaching of that gospel. And we never fish in an empty bucket of water. We fish in a well-stocked reservoir of the Lord's electing purposes, and there will be people brought out. The very reason why we are here in Holywell is, we believe, because there is much people in this place yet to be called, yet to be blessed. The Lord's people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He knows them, you see. And the Father says to the Son, thy people. And when we're converted, what happens is that we're actually called. And he is as if he says our name, so that we know the gospel is for us. And it's applied so powerfully that our whole attitude is changed, and we become willing to come to Christ at his call. In Isaiah 43 verse 1 he says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Remember when Zacchaeus was up the sycamore tree in Jericho, Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down. And he was more than willing to come down and receive Christ to his house, because he was willing in the day of Christ's power in Jericho. Remember Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and then at the very height of his malignity and persecution, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the man is struck down and is in the dust before the Lord, willing. And he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Willing in the day of Christ's power. You see, he sends out the rod of his strength from Zion, and he speaks, and he changes, and he calls and brings such people to himself. There are people, when they're converted under the preaching of the gospel, and they said, you know, I heard the word like I never heard it before. It was as if my name was on it. And it was, because they were willing, by a power that was supernatural and divine, and freed their will and brought them gladly to the Saviour. There's a lovely little picture of what happens in effectual calling when the Lord calls out his elect. It's a true story, apparently. There was an old man named Hartman who had a son who had enlisted in the American Civil War in the army. And the news came to old man Hartman that there'd been a dreadful battle. And the old father, in fear and trembling, made his way to the battlefield, and at headquarters the officer of the day told him that his son's name was not on the list of those who answered to the roll call, and there was every reason to believe that his son had been killed in that battle. But it didn't satisfy the father, so he left the headquarters and he started across the battlefield looking for the one who was his son. He would stoop down and roll over a body and look at the face. It wasn't his son. And night came on, and the wind blew out his lantern, and now in the darkness he couldn't examine the men who'd fallen. And so in desperation he stood there and he shouted, John Hartman, thy father calleth thee. And all about him he could hear the groans of the dying, and someone saying, oh, if that were only my father. And he continued to cry with more pathos and power, John Hartman, thy father calleth thee. Until at last in the distance he heard a voice crying tremblingly, here, father. Thank God, thank God, said old man Hartman. And he made his way to where the feeble voice came from. Taking him in his arms, he bore him to headquarters, nursed him back to health, and he lived to the day in which this story was reported. But you see, this man, his son, calling him by name, and the son, hearing the voice, called out in reply, willing to be found, willing to be rescued. And you see, Christ's people, willing in the day of his power, he calls them by name, and they find they are able to answer and say yes to the gospel and come to Christ, willing because they're his people and freed to hear the welcome voice that calls them, and they come to him. And so they give themselves up freely to Christ. I wonder if you've been hearing a voice speaking to you, a voice that seems to have come above the voice of the preacher, and things being said to you that are other than just a sermon. Have you heard? Have you been listening? Hearing the Lord speaking to you, perhaps? You see, the way people become Christians is that there is a new willingness given. Ears are open to hear. Hearts are open to receive the message. And there is a sweet drawing to one who loves and one who claims people for himself. You know, that's a lovely incident in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, and I've often thought about this, where Jesus gives the miraculous draught of fishes and displays his deity and his majesty through that miracle. And poor Peter is absolutely overawed at this demonstration. And Luke chapter 5 verse 8, the boat is filled with fishes that Peter's brought up through the miraculous power of Christ, and Peter gets a glimpse of the holiness and majesty and power of the Son of God, and he falls down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, doesn't that strike you as being so very wrong? And even ironic that he should say that. Here he is. He's in the very presence of one who is a saviour. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. If he had viewed the matter as he could have done, he would have said, come to me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Because you see, Jesus says, verse 10, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. But Peter misunderstood and didn't see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, felt unworthy in the presence of one who should have been the very ground of his hope and assurance that he could be saved. Do you make this mistake? You hear Christ speaking to you, perhaps? You get challenged under the preaching of the gospel, and you know that you need to be converted, you know you must be saved, and yet you put him at a distance. You think that he's coming to give you trouble, he's coming to judge you, he's coming to do you harm, and you say, depart from me, when you really should say, come to me, because he's willing. Come to me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He's a friend of publicans and sinners, and he's willing to do us good. And you see, if we are willing, it's a day of his power. If there's any melting, if there's any humbling, any submission, any real desires for the Lord Jesus, these things are wrought in us by a miracle. This is converting grace. Oh, my dear friend, if you feel any drawing, any concern for your soul, any light coming, any desires for Christ, make sure you pray and seek the Lord for yourself and call upon him to save you. Don't ask him to go. Don't feel that your unworthiness is a reason to get out of his presence. Your sin and unworthiness and need are the very reasons why you should say, "Come to me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," and he will come, because his people are willing in the day of his power. What a wonderful thing that is. And we found, didn't we, that when we came, he was all the Saviour that we could wish for. He did everything for us that we needed. And he gave us the assurance that our sins are forgiven. We've got eternal life. We're right with God. We're going to heaven. It was the beginning of life, more abundant for us. And we gave ourselves to the Lord. And we're glad to do so. It's the day of his power when this happens. And I draw comfort from that, because you say to me, "Ah, yes, but there's no day of his power in so and so for whose conversion I'm praying. There's no day of power in bringing out someone whom I'm praying for so much. Nothing's happening." But you see, the day of his power, a time and a place. And there might be the long night when you pray and it's lonely and gloomy and depressing and no sign of anything happening. But you see, the darkest hour is just before the dawn, and it can be that long night of nothing, and then the day dawns and the Lord answers prayer, and that person is made willing in the day of his power. And so we pray on through the night, don't we? And we pray on while it's still dark, and we hope for the dawning of Christ's day, when he will answer prayer and save our loved one, save our friend, save the person who's laid upon our heart, more persons than one perhaps. We're looking forward to the day, and that day is fixed and set. It won't come a minute sooner, but it won't come a minute later either. It's coming at the right time. And so we say, "Lord, end this long night of unbelief, unregeneracy, hard-heartedness, rejection of the gospel, nothing at all. End the night and bring the day when this person or these people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And so we keep on praying and keep on watching. And you see, as Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." What a joy it would be. How it would be life from the dead to see such prayers answered in the conversion of those laid upon our hearts. Well, that's in Christ's people becoming Christians, but it's true also in their being Christians, because this day of Christ's power can refer to the gospel day, and this whole period where it's Christ's power that is operative, and where he reigns at the Father's right hand and sends out the rod of his strength out of Zion. It's his power, dear friends. We're not talking about a helpless Christ or someone who's dependent on others. We're talking about one who reigns and rules and is over all things and is having his way. And you see, it's voluntariness that characterizes his people. They're willing throughout the day of this power. You know, we find, don't we, that we say we honestly would rather be Christians than anything else when our hearts are right. We would say, "I count the time before I was converted as
wasted years, lost time of my life. The best began when I was brought to Christ. Real life started when I met the Saviour, when the Saviour met me. And this is honest. We say this. We would not want anything else. We would not want to go back to what we were. We would not want to be anything other than we are now. Willing in the day of His power.
You know, it's a wonderful thing, but there is an inward principle of grace that works so powerfully. What ways in particular to make us what we are? Well, this inward principle of grace that's so sweetly powerful brings us into oneness with His will. And the Lord deals with us and gives us a soft heart, a teachable spirit, a submissive will, and we find ourselves saying, that I may love what Thou dost love and do what Thou wouldst do. You see, it started with Saul of Tarsus when the Lord dealt with him on the Damascus road. Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? He gave himself up. He was brought into conformity to Christ and the lordship and saviourhood of Christ. Now, this is a miracle, isn't it? Because naturally we want nothing to do with the will of the Lord and have to submit to what He says. We want our own way. We're stubborn and rebellious, like we heard this morning. Those at the Tower of Babel who wanted their way and not what the Lord said they were to do. Scatter and replenish the earth. They wanted to stay together in one place. And the city and the tower was the monument of their rebellion. And we are such self-centered, stubborn, stiff-necked people. But you see, the gospel day, it's power that works in us to subdue and bring us into sweet submission. And we say, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we count it no greater blessing than when we're able to please the Lord and honour the Saviour and go His way, don't we? Because this is the day. This is the day of power. The inward principle of grace that brings us into conformity to His word and His law and His will. And secondly, it stirs up gospel motives so that the great thing that moves us to obedience is not, oh, I'd better do what the Lord says, otherwise He'll chasten me, or I must be careful I don't sin, otherwise I might go to hell. No, nothing like that. It's this, that we feel we owe so much to Him who died to redeem us and who called us by our name, that we became His. If He gave up everything for us to make us saved and heirs of heaven and bring us into such unspeakable blessing, we owe Him, don't we? We owe Him our all, and He is worthy of our everything. And Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, says, gospel duties are to be performed with a gospel temper. In other words, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, and oh, to give myself up to Him in willing service and obedience. You see, it's all for His dear sake. And what happens to us sometimes is this. We become rather grudging and rather out of sorts in our spirit. And we see the Christian life as just so many demands upon us and duties to be fulfilled. And we get weary in well-doing. And it's a hard, almost like a burden on top of us, to have to be a Christian and to live as a Christian and do the right things as Christians. You see, if we've got to that point, then we've lost gospel motivation, haven't we? And we've become rather legalistic. We've lost sight of the love of Christ to us. We've lost sight of all that he's done for us and all that we now owe as a debt of love to him. In fact, our relationship to him has not been what it ought to be. And so the animation, the alacrity, the enthusiasm and the zeal is not there. When we are right with the Lord, when we're walking in the light of his countenance, when he's real, when there's sweet fellowship and we're blessed in his presence and in his love, there's a will, there's a heartiness about things, and we gladly go on as Christians. But you see, when things are not right, it shows in our being less than enthusiastic and a little cheesed off with things and capable of neglecting and sins of omission and getting into a kind of a rut. And we're no longer the willing people in this day of his power. And it's not so much that we need a pick-me-up of some kind or some second experience to revive things. We need to be restored to fellowship with him. It's like in a marriage, isn't it? When two people live together in the married state, it can so easily become stale and distant and just living almost separate lives in a dormitory together in the same house. What's happened? The quality of the relationship is not there. But the way to put it right is to establish the communication again and the closeness and the being all taken up with each other, so that there is that oneness together in love that oils the wheels of marriage and makes things happy and glad. And you can't do too much for each other, because love makes the labour light. And you see, when we're in a right relationship with our heavenly bridegroom, and when we're filled with a sense of his love and are rejoicing in him, then we gladly go on in the Christian life and feel we cannot do too much for the Saviour. Willing in the day of his powerful love, the Lord Jesus wants people who lead with the heart as well as the understanding, and who with all that is within them are gladly doing his will and serving his cause. And then a third thing is this, that the day of his power actually brings us the inward help we need for this. It's interesting that when Paul in Philippians chapter 2, from a distance writing in this letter, wants to stir up these saints to faithfulness and obedience, this is what he does. Philippians 2 verse 12, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, be active and zealous, diligent in living out the Christian life as saved people. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? Look at verse 13. Philippians 2, verse 13. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And you see how it works? Willing in the day of his power. He's at work in us, and there is an inclining work he has that we are willing. And there is an enabling work as well to do his good pleasure. That's the only way Christians can be what they are. We haven't the will, we haven't the ability of ourselves innately. But the Lord graciously works, making us desire, enabling us to perform. It's inward help. We found it, haven't we? Say with the matter of praying, sometimes we have to drag ourselves, don't we, to the closet, to the secret place for a time of prayer. We feel hard in heart and cold and absolutely not feeling like praying. But we begin to pray and we find that there is an inward warming and a drawing, and we feel a desire to pray more, and we feel a strength and an ability to pray. And before long we're drawn out and we forget ourselves, we forget time, and we're really marvellously helped, lifted out of ourselves. You see, this is how it works. We have to work out, but the Lord works in to will and to do of his good pleasure. Like anything in the Christian life, resisting temptation. You resist temptation because you know that that is sin, and you know you must keep clear of it, but you've got no will or ability of yourself. But you cry to the Lord, and the Lord gives you determination, and the Lord gives you the strength to say no. He's at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, or whatever duty he calls you to perform. Willing in the day, willing and able in the day of his power. I like that word in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 24. Faithful is he which calleth you, who also will do it. Give you the grace, work in you, enable you to be willing and able to do what he calls you to do. And dear friends, this is something that is so highly acceptable to the Lord, something that he delights in. That word in Isaiah 64 verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. God meets us when we rejoice and work righteousness. Now, do we rejoice and work righteousness? Terribly possible, isn't it, to, in a grimly determined fashion, work righteousness and obey and do the right thing. But you see, the Lord doesn't want that. He doesn't want press-ganged people. He doesn't want people who do it because they feel they have to. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, because they're willing, volunteers, glad and happy to do so. How do you approach the Lord's day? To rejoice and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? How do you approach the duties and the callings of the Christian life? Rejoicing and working righteousness. That's how we should be. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. God loveth a cheerful giver, not with grudging. How willingly do you put your offering into the box, or see your standing order go out each month? Not by constraint or grudgingly, it says in that verse. God loveth a cheerful giver, glad to give, glad to love the Lord and keep his commandments. In the Epistle of Peter, it says, use hospitality one toward another without grudging, gladly serving others in the Lord's name. Willing in the day of his power. Oh, has religion become perhaps a drudgery? And do we find mechanically and through external pressures feeling that we've got to do it? Otherwise, what will people think or say? How will it look? You see, the Lord wants a willing people. Glad, volunteers, in love with him, and happy to do his will from the heart. It's all down to our relationship with him, isn't it? Were the Pharisees a happy people? Their religion was just a bondage, wasn't it? A multitude of rules and regulations that made the men miserable. Ah, the life and service of Christ is from within, in glad following of him and obedience to his dear name. And the Lord's people have it in them to be like that. Maybe we should more often than we do pray, "Oh Lord, heal my backsliding. Oh Lord, restore my soul. Oh Lord, I open the door, thou who knockest at my heart, and bid thee come in to sup with me, and I with thee. Make everything right again." Just like when I first was converted, when I first saw the Lord, the blessedness I knew then. Lord, renew to me my first love, and be all to me again like that, that I might be one of thy willing people in the day of gospel grace and power. It's all free grace, you see. It's all pure love. It's all delightful, tender mercies and loving kindnesses. Oh, may the Lord then work upon us and have us as a people who answer to this description. And may we live to his glory and his pleasure. Let us sing together hymn 700.